It's very interesting that the worship team songs today were right on line with what I'm going to be talking about this morning. That just seems to happen sometimes as the Holy Spirit leads us. And it's interesting because the worship team did not know that I was going to go away from 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 and 2 Corinthians lately. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and try to find a song that relates to speaking in tongues and the role of women in the church and things like that, there are very few hymns that talk about that and very few choruses. There are a lot of songs that are very applicable to that which I'm going to talk about today, which is from a psalm. I'm going to do something a little different. It might be a tad shorter than usual, maybe not by much, so I won't make you any promises, but it'll be more of a meditation than a sermon in the sense that it's going to be a lot less complex. There's no PowerPoint there. It shouldn't be that hard to take notes if you want to. But really, I just want to leave you with one big thought today instead of an outline full of information. And I think it's a timely thought given what this year has been like, because 2020 has been a year, hasn't it? It has been a year that is full of unprecedented events that seem to be just coming out at us one after another, and you never know what's coming next. And that has resulted in a lot of anxiety for a lot of people. It has resulted in a lot of loss for a lot of people as well. I was reading the paper this week, or what passes for a paper on my tablet this week, and I was reading about a family lives just outside of Spokane, Washington. Two parents and five kids. They lost their house and all of their belongings in one of those huge Pacific wildfires, and so they had to go and move in with relatives, which resulted in all seven of the family members contracting the coronavirus. The five kids, you know, came through it fine. The parents got very ill. And unfortunately, that's not a real unique story. You can find all sorts of things like that happening to a lot of people. And it does breed a lot of anxiety, even for those of us who may not be that close to the fray. I was thinking about our national anxiety level on Tuesday night. I don't usually watch presidential debates. I usually kind of let them go. But I said, you know what, this one's going to be interesting, so I'm going to tune in and watch the debate. It was not terribly edifying. At least one commentator said it was kind of like watching a bad episode of the Jerry Springer Show, and that's probably what it was, only nobody threw a chair at anybody else, but that's probably only because there were no chairs on stage to throw. But for those who saw it, let me ask you, how much confidence did you have after that was over in the ability of our elected leaders to solve all of our problems? None. Okay, yeah, probably somewhere around zero. Now, maybe debates are not all that indicative of how someone will govern, and maybe they're not the most important thing. And it's not that there aren't always an array of problems out there every year, but I think there's a difference. Just in my 53 years of life, it seems different this time around. And I think the difference is that we're beginning to see some cracks in the foundation of the things that kind of hold us together as a people, and have traditionally, even in troubling times, but those things are maybe now we're not so sure about those bulwarks that used to keep us safe. You know, we're not used to seeing shortages in everyday supplies, right? We're used to being able to go to the store and get what we need. Not having access to everyday consumer goods, that's supposed to be a third world problem, right? Not an America problem. Remember back in the 1980s, we used to make fun of the Russians because they had to wait in long lines for toilet paper. I don't know if you remember that, but it's not that funny anymore, is it? We're not used to the medical community struggling to get on top of a situation that they can't really seem to get their a good handle on. We expect them to have answers for us, you know, a lot more quickly, even instantaneously, so they can keep us healthy and keep us safe. But now we see even our president battling with this virus, and thankfully it seems he's doing better today, but ultimately there are no guarantees. We don't have all the answers, and the doctors don't have all the answers anymore. We're not used to worrying about the police. Now, depending on what angle people are coming from, they're either questioning whether the police will treat them fairly or wondering whether the police will actually be there when we need them to answer the call because, you know, when we look at what's going on in certain cities in our nation, we see anarchy and mob rule may not be here, but we never even envisioned those things being close to happening in a place like the United States of America, and yet now they're just a little bit more realistic than they used to be. And it's a little bit frightening. And people are responding to that. Firearm sales in the U.S. are up 66% from this time last year. And the people who sell home security systems are reporting the same kinds of numbers. And I don't know about you, but I remember I've been through a lot of presidential elections and a lot of, you know, political seasons like this, but very rarely have I heard people talking so much about safety. They did a little bit during the 80s when we were worried about, you know, nuclear annihilation, but not just safety for your family. I don't know how many times I have heard a politician or somebody like that say, "We're going to keep America safe." They didn't talk like that 8 years ago, 4 years ago even, but they're talking a lot like that now. But even the electoral process, the voting process, you know, casting our ballots, one of the cornerstones of democracy, used to be such a sure thing, and we didn't worry about it, but now it's not as sure as the cure as it once was. One of our Supreme Court justices, Neil Gorsuch, has written a book. I haven't read it. It just came out. But in this book, he shares his concerns for the future of America, and one of the things he points out is that republics like ours are great things, but they have kind of a limited lifespan, and they're not a sure thing. If you look at history, they can't have a checkered past. Just because we have the oldest and most reliable and most robust constitution in the world does not necessarily mean that America is always going to be around in the form that it is today, even though we've learned to count on that. So, when things are suddenly, maybe not falling apart at the seams all the way, but when things are suddenly in question that we used to take for granted, when institutions that we used to count on are showing signs of maybe not being there for us the way they used to be, maybe not being there forever, where do we turn? Where do we turn? The answer may seem obvious to you if you're a believer in Jesus, but let me invite you to turn to Psalm 121 with me right now, which asks the question straight out and then answers it, because you don't just need to hear it from me, you need to see it in God's Word. And we're going to flesh out some of this psalm today. It's a psalm that's pretty popular. You may have even learned it or memorized it one time. It may sound familiar to you when you hear it read. It's very short. But if you turn to Psalm 121, you will see a very, very important question and then a really good answer that we don't always remember to give. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 1 is really the thought I want you to leave with today, but it starts with a question. For I look up into the hills. Where does my help come from? This is one of the songs of ascent, it says, which means that this was a song that the pilgrims that were going up to Jerusalem for the holy days, they would have to walk up through the hills, kind of climb up the hills to get to the city to participate in the festivals. And as they were going up the hills, they would recite this psalm. And as they were looking up into the hills, you know, today we think about hills and we think, oh, the hills are beautiful. You know, the hills are alive with the sound of music. And we love the hills because we love nature and they're so majestic and everything. But for the most part, people back then weren't that impressed with the hills because nature was kind of a scary thing. And even the hills might have been kind of beautiful, but as you looked up into the hills as you came up into Jerusalem, most of the time you were not thinking about how beautiful they were. You were thinking, I'm surrounded by these hills. What's going to come out of them? Because an animal might come out, or a bandit might come out, or maybe something good would come out. But whatever it was, it could be a mortal threat of some kind that you'd have to deal with, and you wouldn't see it coming. Kind of like 2020. You don't see it coming. What's going to be next around the bend? What's going to be next to come over the hill? So you're really in kind of a precarious state, and you need a pretty advanced kind of protection. Well, where was the psalmist looking for ultimate help? Where was his help coming from in frightening and uncertain times when he didn't know what was coming next? It was coming from the Lord. And the psalmist identifies the Lord here as the maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth. You see God identified in those terms several times in the Old Testament, but the time that this really reminded me of, and maybe it's because I've been thinking about this book some, but when the psalmist identifies God as the maker of heaven and earth, it reminded me of a moment in the book of Jonah. You may be familiar with Jonah's story. Everyone knows that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and all that, and then he came out, and you know about that miracle. Most of you probably also know something about why Jonah was swallowed by the fish. But Jonah was a prophet who was running away from God. God had told Jonah to take the message that I will give you and take it to the city of Nineveh in Assyria, which is present-day Iraq, and Jonah didn't want to do that. Because Jonah knew that if he brought a message to the city of Nineveh, that God was merciful and God might actually do something nice to those people, and Jonah hated those people's guts and he wanted them to be punished. So he said, forget it, God, I'm not going. And Jonah got on a ship that was bound for a place called Tarshish, which was basically the other end of the known world, and he tried to escape from God. But God did something a little bit violent with the ocean. He sent a storm out on the sea. And the sailors who were operating this boat that Jonah was on started to panic because they realized this was a big storm and they probably weren't going to get out of it alive. And so they are doing everything they can to try to right the boat. And in the meantime, each one of them is crying out to their own gods, to their pagan gods. And they go back and they look for Jonah. And they find Jonah and they wake him up because he is inexplicably sleeping through this thing. And they say, hey, you, call upon your God. And Jonah had told them, by the way, that he was running away from his God. But he didn't tell them which God it was. And so they're like, Jonah, look, I know you're running away from your God, but we're sort of running out of options here. Can you call upon your God? Because maybe he'll be willing to do something for us. By the way, what God do you serve? And Jonah says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Kind of like in Psalm 121. And when the sailors hear this, they are terrified. And they say, what? The God of the Hebrews? Why would you run away from that God? Are you out of your mind? And it's weird because today we think if those sailors knew God's reputation and they knew how powerful Jonah's God was, then why weren't they worshiping him? But actually, back then, things were a little bit different because the gods were seen really as local deities, and you were expected to worship the god, and you learned to worship the god that was thought to be in control of the land where you live. And so you were pretty much stuck with that god. Now, the book of Jonah is all about getting us out of that mindset, but at the time, that's where these guys were. They knew God's reputation, the Hebrew God, enough to be scared out of their mind by his power. It's just that they didn't see themselves as having access to Jonah's God, and yet Jonah should have known better. Kind of like us. Brothers and sisters, we who know Jesus Christ have an anchor that the Lord knows, that the world knows nothing of. They don't have this anchor. Without faith in Christ, they are stuck with a whole lot of little second-tier gods, like government, like law enforcement, like science, which is kind of a big god right now for some people, like medicine, like material wealth. Those are their gods. That's their anchor. So let me ask you a question. Why do we, who have access to the only true anchor in life, why are we always grabbing hold of their anchors? Why are we always looking to their little second-tier gods as if they're going to ultimately hold us? Or in the words of Jeremiah, why do we forsake the spring of living water and instead we dig out our own broken tanks, broken cisterns that can't even hold anything? Science and medicine and money and military might and political power and good paying, steady employment even, these are good things. They're okay things to have, but they are not where our help comes from. And maybe in 2020, we're starting to be reminded of that a little bit. Because when the ship that you're sailing in starts to come apart, you better figure out if you've got something more dependable that's under that holding you up. Because now's the time you're going to discover where your trust really is. Does your help come from the Lord? Who, after all, is the maker of heaven and earth? Or are you trying to get it from somewhere else? Where is your ultimate dependence? There's an old hymn that I was kind of whistling a little bit as I was reading this chapter, and it was written a long time ago, but it probably should have been written in 2020. It's called In Times Like These. I don't know how many of you know that. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Where's your anchor? Ironically, Jonah, even though Jonah was currently running away from this God, he knew all this. In fact, he knew enough about God to somehow be able to fall asleep in the ship when everybody else was running around and panicking. He knew only his God could save. He knew that only his God could do anything about the situation. In fact, he knew that the only way that the seas were going to calm down is if these sailors threw him into the ocean. Because after all, this was all caused by him running away from that God. When the sailors come back to wake up Jonah in the bowels of the ship, does that remind you of something else in the Bible? Wasn't there somebody else who fell asleep on a ship during a storm one time? I think there was. I think it was Jesus. Only he wasn't running from God. He was God. And when the disciples turned to Jesus and they woke him up and they're all panicking and they said, "Don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus got up and he went over and he spoke to the wind and the waves and he said, "Peace, be still," and calmed everything down. And then he turned to his disciples. Remember what he asked them? "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" You know, we all have faith in something. Nobody's living without faith. It's just, what is your faith in? And where is it gone if it used to be in God? See, the disciples failed to realize while they were rowing and bailing like crazy, trying to save themselves, they didn't realize that the God who made the heavens and the earth, who formed the sea and the dry land, was always at their right hand. In fact, he was right in the boat with them. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 121. "The Lord is your shade." Where is he? He's right at your right hand. He's at your right hand. He's right there. He's there. Look at verse 1 reminds us that the God who is our help is a powerful God. In fact, he's an all-powerful God. But that's not that important and really not that helpful if he's not willing to come to our aid, right? Who cares how powerful he is if he's not powerful for us? But verses 2 through 6, on the other hand, they remind us that the God who is our help is not just a powerful God, he's a personal God. Meaning, not in this case just that he's a person, but that he personally cares for us. He personally knows us and he helps us individually. Look at verse 2. "The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps is also the God who keeps you." The word means to keep, to preserve, to protect. He protects you. Your God does not let his guard down for one second. Not for a moment. He is always on the job, this psalm tells us, when it comes to protecting and preserving those who are in his care, who belong to him. God is always on the job. He never closes his eyes. No one is strong enough, Jesus says later in John, no one's strong enough to pluck us out of God's hands. But also, no one is crafty enough to sneak up on God from behind and steal us when he's not looking, because he's always looking. He's always there. And the pronoun here is you, singular. The pronouns in this part of Psalm 121 are all singular, not plural. So it's not y'all, it's you. You personally, you by name, you as an individual, God sees you. He sees the sparrow fall, so of course he sees every little thing that you personally, individually have been going through. He is always there, day and night, as the psalm says, sun and moon. Beyond that, he is right there. He is right there. He is at hand. He is at your right hand. He's a powerful God. He's a personal God. Let me ask you a question, and you can kind of think back on this on a communion Sunday like this, but how long have you known this God? How long have you known this God? Maybe you don't, and today is the day you're going to really find out who he is and come to know him through Christ. But how long have you known this God? How long have you been putting your trust in him and placing yourself in his care? In that time, how many times has he delivered you? How many times has he answered your prayers for provision, for healing, for protection, for safety and travel, for food and clothing and shelter, for mercy and help for your children and your grandchildren? How many times... This is one I have to ask a lot. How many times has God kept you from hurting yourself really badly, even when you've done something really stupid? How many times? You see, we don't We ask him things sometimes, and then we forget to thank him. We forget that he answered, and so we don't really keep a record of the answers so much as we keep a record of the anxiety. But how many times has God turned your worries into laughter? How many times has he brought you through to another morning of hope when you thought that the night and the darkness were just going to last and last? When will you realize that he's always been there, and he's always been right there? Right there. But let's go ahead and ask the toughest question of all, because it's a question that has occurred to me and it's occurred to you maybe as I was reading this psalm and maybe as we were explaining all these kept promises. And God's not afraid of this question, but what about the times when it doesn't seem like he was there? What about the prayers that seem to go unanswered? What about the friends and loved ones that did not recover and leave the hospital? What about the tragedies that really did occur, the disappointments that really happened, the times that it seemed like the clock ran out and God didn't appear to show up? What about those times? You know, like when Lazarus died and Jesus didn't get there in time, so he didn't heal him. Remember that? You're saying, that's really a crummy example, Pastor, because everybody knows that Jesus showed up a little bit later and raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, why is that such a crummy example? To me, that's a good example. In fact, that may be the best example. Because maybe that's what God's getting ready to do. Let me take you to 2 Timothy for just a few minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll kind of read what's going on for you. But the Apostle Paul, as he writes 2 Timothy, which is his last letter, is imprisoned. And he's not in a nice little house arrest like he was at the end of the book of Acts. Paul is in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and he's damp, and he's freezing, and he is not really enjoying himself very much, and there is no human being on earth that can actually intervene on his behalf. And Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, so all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." And it's pretty awesome because God had delivered this man, Paul, from death over and over, just countless times that Paul had been up against it, and God had got him out of it. And now as Paul is nearing the end of his life, God does it one more time. Apparently what happens here is that God grants it that Paul can have a temporary stay of execution so that he can share the gospel with everyone around him one more time. And Paul's thankful for that. But let me tell you something. Paul is under no illusion that this is any kind of a permanent solution. Because if you read the book of 2 Timothy, he knows that his days are numbered, and it's only probably a matter of days, possibly, before he loses his life. And we know that's what happened. So let's read the rest of the paragraph. He says, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth," but then he says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." I wonder if Paul was reading Psalm 121, verse 8, that morning he wrote 2 Timothy. "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Forevermore. When we talk about coming forth and going and coming and all that in this verse, we often apply that to what we call traveling mercies. And I will claim this verse quite often. I'll recite this verse when I'm praying for God to protect us on a journey or to protect those I love who are traveling, because it's all about people who are moving around, people who are being transported from one place to another. But this is deeper than that. This verse is more than just a psalm to think about when you're visiting your grandparents at Thanksgiving or whatever. This is a verse for refugees. It's a verse for foster children. It's a verse for elderly people who get moved into a rest home, maybe when they didn't want to be, and everything's going to be different and strange. It's for any believer who finds himself or herself in a new and scary phase of life after something has happened that just kind of pulled the rug out from you and you find yourself in a new condition. It says that God will be there. You've never been there before, but God's already there. And he will protect you, and he will keep you, and he will preserve you. And then there's this part about forevermore. Forevermore. You see, The God who helps us in this life and delivers us over and over and over again, like you may have been thinking about, delivers us from danger, delivers us from poverty and sickness, delivers us from fear and anxiety, delivers us from despair and panic. Then at the very end of life, God delivers us one more time, only this one doesn't maybe seem so much like a deliverance when it's happening, but it's actually the greatest deliverance of all. See, not only did Jesus that day lift up his voice and speak to the wind and waves and calm the sea, just like he calms things in our lives and he calms our anxious soul. He delivers us from the panic in our hearts and from the things that are trying to hurt us during this life. But at the very end of Jesus' journey on this earth, Jesus actually did kind of, in a way, what Jonah did, if you think about it. On the cross, as Jesus died for our sins, in our place for our sins, as he took upon himself, in Paul's words, every evil deed to deliver us from these things, Jesus allowed himself to face and, in fact, to experience all of our greatest fears. He's been through it. If you want to think about it this way, Jesus was thrown overboard. He was cast into the chaos and the tumult and the waves so that we, in turn, could have his peace in our hearts. He was swallowed up by death, the same way that Jonah was swallowed up, so that we would no longer have to be slaves to death. And when the Pharisees went to Jesus and asked him for a sign earlier in his life, remember what he said? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You're always looking for a sign. He said, I'm going to give you one sign and that's it. And I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because Jonah was in that giant sea creature for 3 days and three nights. And the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus, he said, is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You can count on it. And you know what? Jesus is no longer in the heart of the earth. Amen. But a funny thing happened. At that moment when Jesus had been swallowed up by death, but then Corinthians tells us that death was swallowed up by life, swallowed up by Jesus. And when Jesus came back from the dead, it's odd, but those worries and those fears that he carried with them when he went down there, along with our sins, it seems he forgot to bring them back. Go figure. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's a powerful God, he's a personal God, and he's an eternal God. His help and his deliverance are there forever, and his promises are never ending. Never ending. And he will keep those who are safe in his care forever and ever. He will protect and preserve those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. I have a grandson, if I haven't told you that 500 times in the last month, I have a grandson who was born in 2020. And the kids that are born in 2020, I've already seen some stuff on the internet that they're going to get made fun of. And one day, he's going to find out that he was born in 2020. And I don't want the poor kid to always hear, oh, 2020, wow, sorry, dude. That was a garbage year, right? Maybe instead what he can hear is this. Maybe this is what I'll be able to tell him. 2020, I remember that year. That's the year when God's people finally remembered where their help came from. Maybe. Let's pray.